Translation: the Vedic sound vibration, Omkara, the principal word in the Vedic literatures, is the basis of all Vedic vibrations. Therefore, one should accept Omkara as the sound representation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead and the reservoir of the cosmic manifestation. So I notice there's a sign here on the lectern that says the speakers advise that classes are broadcast live over the internet. So that means some better be careful. This is a very highly philosophical, technical purport, but on a more basic subject, because the basis of the whole universe, or the creation of the whole universe, is accomplished through the sound. So the sound of the original sound, or the original the seed vibration, which is utilized in creating the entire cosmic manifestation, is the syllable Om. Sound is the basis of creation. So it's the beginning. And it's not different than Krishna himself. In fact, if you notice in the verse, it says, one should accept Omkar as the sound representation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And the reservoir of the cosmic... And why is it the reservoir of the cosmic manifestation? It's the reservoir of the... Because that's the beginning. That is the fountainhead from which everything has been flowing. Janmadyasya yataha. That from whom everything is coming. So it's a pretty powerful word. It's not different than Krishna. And it's the basis of the creation of this universe. So we'll go through the purport. It may take a little while, because it's long. Purport: in Bhagavad Gita, the glories of Omkar are described as follows. Om adyek sharam brahma vyaharan mam anushmaran yak prayati dhyajandehang Seyati paramangati. This verse indicates that Omkar, or Pranava, is a direct representation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Therefore, if at the time of death one simply remembers Omkar, he remembers the Supreme Personality of Godhead and is therefore immediately transferred to the spiritual world. Omkar is the basic principle of all Vedic mantras, for it is a representation of Lord Krishna, understanding of whom is the ultimate goal of the Vedas, as stated in Bhagavad Gita, Vedaischa Sarvair Aham Eva Vedya. Mayavadi philosophers cannot understand these simple facts explained in Bhagavad Gita, and yet they are very proud of being Vedantis. Sometimes, therefore, we refer to the Vedanti philosophers as having no teeth. Danta means teeth, and ve means without. The statements of the Shankara philosophy, which are the teeth of the Mayavadi philosopher, are always broken by the strong arguments of Vaishnava philosophers, such as the great Acharyas, especially Ramanujacharya, Sripad Ramanujacharya, and Madhvacharya, break the teeth of the Mayavadi philosophers, who can therefore be called Vedantis in the sense of toothless. So, sounds like Prabhupada may be slamming the Mayavadis a little bit here. There's a reason for that, which we'll discuss shortly. I'm sure some of you know many reasons why, but anyway, it's an interesting topic. The transcendental vibration Omkar is explained in Bhagavad Gita chapter 8, verse 13. Om, so this is the same verse that was quoted earlier. And it, the translation: after being situated in the yoga practice and vibrating the sacred syllable Om, the supreme combination of letters, if one thinks of the Supreme Personality of Godhead and quits his body, he will certainly reach the spiritual planets. If one actually understands that Omkar is the sound representation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Whether he chants Omkar or the Hare Krishna mantra, the result is certainly the same. Now, this is an interesting point because sometimes we associate this chanting of Om with some type of impersonal philosophy. And it is impersonal unless one is actually thinking directly of Krishna. So the point is that if we associate that vibration with Krishna, not simply the impersonal manifestation of Krishna, then it's as good as chanting Hare Krishna, according to this statement. So, just like we were reading recently in the second canto about the Virat Rupa, the universal form of the Lord. So, sometimes people look out at the creation and they just see this massive form of material nature, but they don't think of it in personal terms. So, the Srimad Bhagavatam makes the proposal that if you look at the cosmic manifestation as different aspects of Krishna, then you begin to see in a personal sense. You view the universe rather not as an impersonal thing, but as a personal thing. It describes how the clouds may be seen as the hairs on the head of the Lord, or the sun and the moon as his eyes, the rivers like his veins, the mountains are like the stacks of his bones. So as you develop this, and it recommends it specifically for people who are materialistic. So most of us probably, well, at least I fit into that category, being somewhat materialistic. So if you learn to see the universe in a personal way, seeing it as the form of the Lord, then it's no longer an impersonal, lonely, vast, place, but it's actually the body of the Supreme. So similarly, Omkar, if you don't see it as simply an impersonal address of God, like a lot of times Vedic mantras are preceded by Om in the sense of, oh my Lord. But that's kind of like the job description of God. If you say God or oh my Lord, that's sort of like his title. But it's not very personal. So we say Om Hare Krishna. So, but when we see Om as Krishna, then it changes the character of that vibration. One who meditates in that spirit. So Prabhupada goes on to write, the transcendental vibration of Omkar is further explained in Bhagavad Gita, chapter 9, verse 17. Pitaham asya jagato, mata dhata pitamaha, vedyang pavitram omkara, riksamayajur evacha. I am the father of this universe, the mother, the support, and the grandsire. I am the object of knowledge, the purifier, and the syllable Om. I am also the Rig Veda, Samaveda, and Yajurveda. Similarly, the transcendental sound Om is further explained in Bhagavad Gita, chapter 17, verse 23. Om Tat Sat Iti Nirdesho, Brahmanastri Vidha Shmitaha, Brahmanastena Vedascha, Yajnascha Vihita Pura. From the beginning of creation, the three syllables, Om, Tat, Sat, have been used to indicate the supreme absolute truth, Brahman. They were uttered by Brahmanas while chanting Vedic hymns and during sacrifices for the satisfaction of the supreme. So, chanting Om can mean different things to different people. We're directed to meditate on it in a personal sense. Others meditate on it in personal sense. Both attitudes are a meditation or a worship of the Supreme in its various aspects. So some of these brahmanas may have been chanting in an impersonal sense. Some of them may be chanting in a personal sense. Still the vibration is there in either sense. Throughout all the Vedic literatures, so this is the continuing of the purport, throughout all the Vedic literatures, the glories of Omkar are specifically mentioned. Srila Jiva Goswami, In his thesis, Bhagavat Sandarbha says that in the Vedic literature, Omkar is considered to be the sound vibration of the holy name of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Only this vibration of transcendental sound can deliver a conditioned soul from the clutches of Maya. Sometimes Omkar is also called the deliverer, Tara. Srimad Bhagavatam begins with the Omkar vibration, Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Therefore, Omkar has been described by the great commentator Sridhar Swami as Tarankura, the seed of deliverance from the material world, the seed of deliverance from the material world. So this is the seed sound of the living being's aspiration to be delivered from this material world. Since the Supreme Godhead is absolute, his holy name and his sound vibration, Omkar, are as good as he himself. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu says that the holy name, or Omkar, the transcendental representation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, has all the potencies of the Personality of Godhead. So just like that, this is that verse by Lord Chaitanya. Anybody can predict what the verse will be cited by from Lord Chaitanya's teachings? It's one of eight verses. Yes? Oh, you're peeking? Oh. Nam nam akari bahuda nijasarva shaktis. That the name has unlimited potencies and powers. Tatrapita niyamitak shmarane nakala. All potencies are invested in the holy vibration of the holy name of the Lord. You know, this is such a remarkable purport, because really you could practically give a class on just a few lines, but I'm not going to attempt that. But they say that Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, on the first verse of the Srimad Bhagavatam, which begins, as it says here, with the syllable Om, Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya, Janma Jasya Yatha. He lectured on that verse in Dhaka for 1 month, every day on the same verse. And he could have continued for many more months, because within that first opening mantra, Srimad Bhagavatam, practically the entire absolute truth is described in seed form. So here it says that all potencies are invested in the holy vibration of the holy name of Krishna. So it's good to kind of meditate like that as we're chanting, to realize that this is not only a personal address to the Supreme Lord, but that anything, whatever you want, it's there in the holy name. Well, so in other words, it has all power. It's non-different than Krishna. So it's a personal relationship that you're pursuing when we chant the holy name. Hare Krishna, Sri Radha Gokulananda Ki Jai. So this the holy name contains everything, because Krishna is non-different than his name. This is not an easy thing to realize. This may take a lifetime or lifetimes to understand fully, but we can meditate at least on that point. That when we're chanting, it should be a personal relationship, personal address. So it says here, there is no doubt that the holy name of the Lord, or Omkar, is the Supreme Personality of Godhead himself. In other words, anyone who chants Omkar and the holy name of the Lord, Hare Krishna, immediately meets the Supreme Lord directly in his sound form. So you're meeting up with God. sometimes people say, can you show me God? And we could actually give them the answer. They might think it a bit esoteric, but we say, yes, you just chant this holy name, then you'll be meeting with God directly. Well, I don't understand. We just chant. After a while, you'll understand. So that could be a very straightforward, simple way of preaching. Just talk about the holy name. Prabhupada had this godbrother, Krishnadas Babaji Maharaj, who was a Babaji. His whole mood was to chant constantly. And anytime anybody asked him a philosophical question, he would just start laughing and say to chant Hare Krishna. Because he felt that was the answer to any question. If you chant, then you'll understand. Even when, it's interesting, when Prabhupada published the Nectar of Devotion, he gave a lecture and he said, we have got this nice book, Nectar of Devotion. He says, so read it. He said, and don't come with, Prabhupada, what is this? What is this? What is this? He said, read it repeatedly and gradually you will understand. So it's like that with the holy name. We chant. It's not that, understanding is actually overrated. I know that sounds a little strange. But in other words, we think that we can conquer, or we have a kind of not exactly adversarial, but we have this sort of conquering mood sometimes when we read books. We think, I'm gonna conquer this. I'm gonna understand every sentence. I'm gonna grasp the meaning of all this. But actually, you can't really understand anything unless Krishna allows you to. So really, hearing is the process of purification. We hear, we try to understand, but the main thing is hearing attentively and repeatedly. And gradually, as we become purified, then revelation or understanding will be granted to us when the Lord decides we are worthy of that revelation. So that's why I say sometimes understanding is overrated. At least the understanding in the way that we're used to trying. Just like we take these courses, and I'm not saying anything bad about taking Bhakti Shastri courses, because it's good to have a grasp of the philosophy of Krishna consciousness. But there are limitations. You can try your best. The main thing is being exposed to the vibration. Because through association with transcendental vibration, one's heart becomes purified. As your heart becomes purified, then you can understand. It's not an intellectual process, exactly. It's more of a purificatory process. So by being purified by association with the holy name, gradually that understanding comes. It's not like climbing Mount Everest. You know, I'm going to conquer this mountain. I'm going to get to the top. It's not an ascending process, it's a descending process. So just like the name, the holy name itself descends from the spiritual world. Bhaktivinoda Thakur has written about this in his writings. It descends, and we have opportunity to associate with God directly through vibration. So this is, we practice mantra yoga. Sometimes people used to ask, do you teach the exercises? Do you do this? Do you do that? They would say, no, this is mantra yoga. The yoga of the linking up with the Supreme through vibration. Sonic theology, somebody has termed it once. Sonic theology. Transcendental sound. So, here it says, we just read this sentence, I'll read it again. Anyone who chants Omkar in the holy name of the Lord, Hare Krishna. So let's do that. Hare Krishna. You can maybe even utter a few Oms if you feel like it. But anyway, immediately meets the Supreme Lord directly in his sound form. In the Narada Pancharatra, it is clearly said that the Supreme Personality of Godhead Narayana personally appears before the chanter who engages in chanting the Ashtakshara, or eight-syllable mantra, Om Namo Narayanaya. A similar statement in the Mandukya Upanishad declares that whatever one sees in the spiritual world is all an expansion of the spiritual potency of Omkara. That's a pretty heavy statement. I'll read that one again. Whatever one sees in the spiritual world is an expansion of the spiritual potency of Omkara. Well, this will be explained even more as we go along in the purport, because that's a pretty esoteric statement. I mean, we're talking about already being in the spiritual world. And even that is considered an expansion of Omkara. On the basis of all the Upanishads, Srila Jiva Goswami says that Omkara is the Supreme Absolute Truth and is accepted as such by all the acharyas and authorities. Omkar is beginningless, changeless, supreme and free from deterioration and external contamination. Omkar is the origin, middle, and end of everything, and any living entity who thus understands Omkar attains the perfection of spiritual identity in Omkar. So since we just have to keep remembering, Omkar is Krishna. So therefore, through that vibration, ultimately one understands his relationship with the Supreme Absolute Truth. Omkar, being situated in everyone's heart, is Ishvara, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, as confirmed in Bhagavad Gita, Ishvara Sarva Bhutanam Hridayeshwar Janatishtati. Omkar is as good as Vishnu because Omkar is as all-pervasive as Vishnu. One who knows Omkar and Lord Vishnu to be identical no longer has to lament or hanker. So there'll be no more hankering or lamenting. One who chants Omkar no longer remains a Shudra, but immediately comes to the position of a Brahmana. So that means by association with the absolute vibration, one comes to the platform of Brahman, Brahma Bhuta Prasanatma Nasochati Nakamshati. Simply by chanting Omkar, one can understand the whole creation to be one unit or an expansion of the energy of the Supreme Lord. Idang hi vishvang bhagavan ivetaro yato jagat sthan and yuro dat sambhava. The Supreme Lord, Personality of Godhead, is himself this cosmos, and still he is aloof from it. So he is the universe and he's not the universe. It's almost like Zen sometimes, some of these statements. You know, that's why we have this philosophy that Lord Chaitanya has given us, Achintya Bheda Bheda Tattva. That things can be true and untrue, or can be several things at once. So here it says that he is the cosmos, just like we see that Krishna is the Virat Rupa, the universal form. Simultaneously, he's aloof from it. He's nothing to do with it. Just to give you an idea of the inconceivable and magnificent, powerful nature of the Lord, these statements are there. So it says, from him only this cosmic manifestation has emanated. In him it rests, and unto him it enters after annihilation. That's from the Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 5, Verse 20. Although one who does not understand concludes otherwise, Srimad Bhagavatam states that the entire cosmic manifestation is but an expansion of the energy of the Supreme Lord. Realization of this is possible simply by chanting the name of the Lord, holy name of the Lord, Omkara. One should not, however, foolishly conclude that because the Supreme Personality of Godhead is omnipotent, we have manufactured a combination of letters, A, U, and M, to represent him. Factually, the transcendental sound Omkar, although a combination of the three letters, A, U, and M, has transcendental potency. And one who chants Omkar will very soon realize Omkar and Lord Vishnu to be none different. Krishna declares, Pranava Sarva Vedeshu. I am the syllable Om in the Vedic mantras. Bhagavad Gita 7:8. One should therefore conclude that among the many incarnations of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Omkar is the sound incarnation. So he has so many different incarnations. So this is one of them, the syllable Om. All the Vedas accept this thesis. One should always remember that the holy name of the Lord and the Lord himself are always identical. Abhinatvam nam anamino. So, since Omkar is the basic principle of all Vedic knowledge, it is uttered before one begins to chant any Vedic hymn. Without Omkar, no Vedic mantra is successful. The Goswamis therefore declare that Pranava, Omkar, is the complete representation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and they have analyzed Omkar in terms of its alphabetical constituents as follows. So this is the explanation of the Goswamis. It's a kind of a deeper or more detailed explanation of what these three letters represent. Akaranochate Krishnaha Sarvalokaika Nayaka U Karano Chate Radha Makaro Jiva Vachakaha. Omkar is a combination of the letters A, U, and M. Akaranochate Krishnaha. The letter A, Akara, refers to Krishna, who is Sarva Lokaika Nayaka, the master of all living entities and planets, material and spiritual. Nayaka means leader. He is the supreme leader. Nityo Nityanam Chaitanas Chaitananam. The letter U, Ukara, indicates Srimati Radharani, the pleasure potency of Krishna. And M, Makara, indicates the living entities, jivas. Thus, Om is the complete combination of Krishna, his potency, and his eternal servitors. So this is one of the ways the Goswamis have explained this vibration, A-U-M, Aum, that the A stands for Krishna, the U for Srimati Radharani, and the that's the jivatmas, the living beings. So it says, thus Om is the complete combination of Krishna, his potency, and his eternal servitors. In other words, Omkar represents Krishna, his name, fame, pastimes, entourage, expansions, devotees, potencies, and everything else pertaining to him. Sarva Vishvadham. Omkar is the resting place of everything, just as Krishna is the resting place of everything. Brahmano hi pratishta. So, Prabhupada's writing this very lengthy purport to give us a much deeper understanding of this, of the holy name, specifically, and Omkar in particular. The Mayavadi philosophers consider many mantras to be the Mahavakya, or principal Vedic mantra, such as Tatvamasi. That's in the Chandogya Upanishad. And they seize upon that vibration as the most important vibration in the Vedas. And there's another one, Idang Sarvam Yat Ayam Atma and Pramedhang Sarvam. This is from the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad. Admai Vedang Sarvam Chandogya Upanishad and Neha Nanashti Kinchana Kata Upanishad. The Prabhupada says that is a great mistake. Only Omkar is the Mahavakya. So, the principal Vedic mantra, according to all the Vaishnava Acharyas, is this Omkar. All these other mantras which the Mayavadis accept as the Mahavakya are only incidental. They cannot be taken as the Mahavakya or Mahamantra. The mantra, Tatvamasi, indicates only a partial understanding of the Vedas. Unlike Omkar, Tatvamasi, does everyone know the meaning of Tatvamasi? Anyone? Huh? I can't hear. What? That's something like that, yes? Well, it means you are that, I am that, or you are that, meaning Brahman. So they say that mantra indicates an impersonal idea of God, and that's the most important vibration in the Vedic literature. So the Vaishnavacharyas dispute that and say, no, the most prominent vibration in Vedic literature is Omkar. And even numerically, this is a fact. That vibration of the syllable Om is throughout all Vedic literature, again and again and again. So that Tatvamasi, he says, is a partial understanding, meaning if just like the three features of the Absolute, Brahman, Paramatma, Bhagavan. If you only understand about Brahman, that's a partial understanding. So it says here, the mantra Tatvamasi indicates only a partial understanding of the Vedas, unlike Omkar, which represents the full understanding of the Vedas. Therefore, the transcendental sound, which includes all Vedic knowledge, is Omkar, Pranava. Aside from Omkar, none of the words uttered by the followers of Shankaracharya can be considered the Mahavakya. They are merely passing remarks. Maybe they should oil it or something, I don't know. Shankaracharya, however, has never stressed chanting of the Mahavakya Omkar. He has accepted only Tattvamasi as the Mahavakya, imagining the living entity to be God. It says, he has misrepresented all the mantras of the Vedanta Sutra with the motive of proving that there is no separate existence of the living entities and the Supreme Absolute Truth. It's all one, in other words. This is similar to the politician's attempt to prove nonviolence from Bhagavad Gita. Do you know who he's referring to? Huh? Yeah. That he had a theory that Bhagavad Gita taught nonviolence, and Prabhupada used to just shake his head. I mean, here is Krishna exhorting Arjuna to kill thousands of people. And he says, oh yeah, this book is about nonviolence. Strange conclusion. That doesn't mean that he didn't have good qualities, but he didn't understand Bhagavad Gita very well. Once a Prabhupada wrote him a letter and encouraged him to study with him. He said, I can, you know, help you with your studies of Bhagavad Gita. He didn't get a reply. But to think that Bhagavad Gita proposes nonviolence is very curious. Talk about trying to bend the text to your own idea. See, this is the problem with interpretation. A lot of times people read things and then they put their own meanings there as though that's somehow, you know, everyone can come up with their own idea of what Bhagavad Gita is all about. Rather than follow the acharyas, just read it and then apply whatever you want to it. It means this. I've decided it means this. So what? It's a kind of arrogance to think that one is in a position to decide what the Bhagavad Gita means, rather than to accept the authoritative explanations of persons who are self-realized. So, as such explanations of Bhagavad Gita are absurd, so also is Shankaracharya's explanation of Vedanta Sutra, and no sane and reasonable man will accept it. At present, however, Vedanta Sutra is misrepresented not only by the so-called Vedantis, but also by other unscrupulous persons who are so degraded that they even recommend that sannyasis eat meat, fish, and eggs. This is a little bit of a slam, although Prabhupada doesn't directly say. It's a slam at the Ramakrishna Mission, that's one of their recommendations. That it doesn't matter what you eat. In this way, the so-called followers of Shankara, the impersonalist Mayavadis, are sinking lower and lower. How can these degraded men explain Vedanta Sutra, which is the essence of all Vedic literature? Lord Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has declared, Mayavadi bhasya shunile hayas sarvanash. Anyone who hears commentary on the Vedanta Sutra from the Mayavadi school is completely doomed. As explained in Bhagavad Gita, Vedaischa Sarvairang Eva Vedya, all Vedic literature aims to understand Krishna. Bhagavad Gita 15:15. Mayavad philosophy, however, has deviated everyone from Krishna. Therefore, there is a great need for the Krishna consciousness movement all over the world to save the world from degradation. Every intelligent and sane man must abandon the philosophical explanation of the Mayavadis and accept the explanation of Vaishnavacharyas. One should read Bhagavad Gita as it is to try to understand the real purpose of the Vedas. So, just to put all of this in context, this verse and is part of Lord Chaitanya's exposition to the Benares sannyasis. Most of you come to this class, I guess regularly. Know though that this is part of a presentation. Lord Chaitanya presented himself as somebody that was not very intelligent. He cites that his guru said that he shouldn't try to understand Vedanta, just to chant Hare Krishna. And then he explained that by chanting Hare Krishna, he was experiencing all these ecstatic symptoms. And he put this forward to his guru as, you know, I don't know what's going on. And I'm paraphrasing, obviously. I don't know what's going on. When I chant this holy name, I start crying and laughing and carrying on like a madman. And basically the guru said, that's good. That's nice. This is the essence of all, you know, Vedic instruction, to chant the holy name of the Lord. So Lord Chaitanya began to explain to the Benares Sannyasis, but they insisted, well, give us your understanding of Vedanta. We're studying Vedanta all the time. When Sannyasi, it's one of the businesses of a sannyasi is to study Vedanta, so give us your take. So then he basically gave this very wonderful refutation of impersonalist philosophy and established that this chanting was the essence of all Vedic instruction. So here he's talking about this syllable Om, which of course the impersonalists tend to be very attached to, thinking of it in, you know, vibrating in a mood of impersonal philosophy, philosophical understanding. So that's the context that this verse and this explanation is given, where Prabhupada actually presents in a condensed form all the basic teachings of the acharyas about this syllable Om. So then a question arises, though. Why is it that Shankaracharya, who's actually an incarnation of Lord Shiva, why is his philosophy being condemned? You know, I mean, it seems kind of almost, well, you'd sort of hesitate if you were going to criticize the philosophical utterances of a personality as exalted as Lord Shiva. So this whole point is addressed later on in this chapter, towards the end, and I'm just going to read a few excerpts from that. This is Lord Chaitanya's words here. Because they were questioning, you know, how is it that you're speaking against? They're basically asking Lord Chaitanya, how is it you're speaking against our acharya? How can you disagree with the philosophy of such an exalted person? So Lord Chaitanya said, Shankaracharya is not at fault. This is in the 110th verse of this chapter. Shankaracharya is not at fault, for it is under the order of the Supreme Personality of Godhead that he has covered the real purport of the Vedas. So this is a kind of a hint, and in the purport Prabhupada gives some explanation from various verses. This one comes from the and in a way also he accused Shankaracharya of cheating people of the real understanding. So he says, he did so, though, on the order of his master. And in Padma Purana, it says, the Mayavad philosophy, Lord Shiva informed his wife Parvati, is impious. Asatch chastra, it is covered Buddhism. So the mission of Shankaracharya was to reestablish theism. But in order to do that, because Buddhism at that time, Buddhism was the prominent philosophy in India at that time. And Buddhism had been established to promote ahimsa, because there was all this sort of animal slaughter and various other sinful activities going on in the name of the Vedic literature. So Buddha rejected the Vedic literature and preached a kind of what we could call covered atheism, where there is no God, there is no soul per se, and ultimately it preaches a kind of voidism. So Shankaracharya came to reestablish theism and the Vedic literature, but it was a philosophy that sounded a lot like Buddhism. So he had to do that to kind of displace Buddhism. So he was ordered by Krishna to establish a philosophy which was something like Buddhism, but reestablish the Vedic literature and the conception of theism. So it says here, this is Lord Shiva's statement from the Padma Purana. It is covered Buddhism. My dear Parvati, in Kali Yuga, I assume the form of a Brahmana and teach this imagined Mayavad philosophy. In order to cheat the atheists, I describe the Supreme Personality of Godhead to be without form and without qualities. Similarly, in explaining Vedanta, I describe the same Mayavad philosophy in order to mislead the entire population toward atheism by denying the personal form of the Lord. Then in the Shiva Purana, it says that the Supreme Lord told Lord Shiva, in Kali Yuga, mislead the people in general by propounding imaginary meanings of the Vedas to bewilder them. These are the descriptions of the Puranas. So, in Shankara's philosophy, he never addressed the direct literal meaning of most of the verses in Vedanta Sutra and in other literatures. He used an indirect method of interpretation. The Gaudiya system is called Mukhya Vritti, and that means the direct meaning, whatever the meaning that is easily ascertained with the help of, say, dictionaries, that is the meaning that the Vaishnavacharyas present, whereas Lord Shankaracharya was giving sort of indirect meanings to everything. So it says, for instance, probably gives an example of this. He says there was a politician. Again, he's very careful not to mention names. It's easy to figure out, if you know a little of the history, who he's talking about. But he says there was a politician that said that Kurukshetra refers to the body. He said the Pandavas represent the five senses, the Kurukshetra represents the body. But that's, you know, you won't find this this meaning of Kurukshetra anywhere in any dictionary. It's not there. So that's what they call Gauna Vritti. The direct meaning is not presented. So in this way, the Mayavadis established a philosophy. The Vaishnavacharyas then came to establish philosophies which were much more based on the direct meaning of the verses. Then in the Padma Purana also, Lord Shiva tells, Parvati, if I can open the page here, yeah. My dear wife, here are my explanations of how I have spread ignorance through Mayavad philosophy. Simply by hearing it, even an advanced scholar will fall down. So it's obviously not recommended to listen to the commentary of Shankaracharya. In this philosophy, which is certainly very inauspicious for people in general, I have misrepresented the real meaning of the Vedas and recommended that one give up all activities in order to achieve freedom from karma. In this Mayavad philosophy, I have described the Jivatma and Paramatma to be one and the same. So, Swarup Damodar Goswami, in the latter part of this Chaitanya Charitamrita, he actually made this statement. He said that anyone who is eager to understand the Mayavad philosophy must be considered insane. So, and he even went on to say that, Prabhupada goes on to say, rather, that they presented their arguments in such attractive, flowery language that hearing the Mayavad philosophy may sometimes change the mind even of a Mahabhagavat or very advanced devotee. An actual Vaishnava cannot tolerate any philosophy that claims God and the living being to be one and the same. So this was a tactic. In other words, it has to be seen as tactical, that someone as exalted as Lord Shiva would present something. It's kind of was like kind of a step on the way to establishing the Vaishnav, or reestablishing the original understanding, the Vaishnav understanding. Things deteriorated. Buddha came and basically just got rid of, he sort of swept the deck, said, all of this is rubbish. Just you do whatever I say. Meditate like this. Then Shankaracharya came and said, wait a minute, the Vedas are all right, but you can understand them like this, and you'll be okay with that because it's quite impersonal. So he established, that was step one. Then step two, we have acharyas like Ramanujacharya, Madhvacharya. They came to establish personalism strongly. They give very, very strong arguments in defeating this impersonal idea. And then Chaitanya Mahaprabhu comes and kind of embraces all of these philosophies at once and kind of defines them in a way where things are simultaneously one and different, which is a little bit hard to understand in a logical, sense, literal sense. In other words, there are things, like in Ishupanishad, it says the Lord is near and very far away. That's why I was making that comment earlier about the Zen. There's all these statements in the Ishopanishad which are totally contradictory. The Lord is this, and he's also this. He's this, and he's this. Things that are completely contradictory. So things may be one and different at the same time. So this is sometimes bewildering to try to grasp in a logical way, but rather it only really is grasped through purification, as we were talking about at the beginning, through a purificatory process of vibrating and associating with the holy name of Krishna. By associating directly with Krishna, understanding comes. The heart has to be purified, then revelation can be had. Otherwise, there are many, many, many things in the Srimad Bhagavatam, and those of you who are students of Srimad Bhagavatam, if you read it, there'll be hundreds of things you don't understand. By any logical or intellectual process, it will just be bewilderment. So to truly, as far as possible, we try to understand. But ultimately, it's through purification that these things are revealed. So I'll stop there.